invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at the 5th chapter. I did look ahead in the Sunday school lesson to make sure that Don wasn't going to be teaching on this in a few weeks, and this is one of the ones they skipped. So we're going to fill in some of the gaps in the story of Samuel and the writings here that we call 1 and 2 Samuel. And in fact, we're going to be actually referring back and looking at a lot of this, both of these books, as we come to understand this passage. But as we do so, I want to draw our attention, first of all, to the very first chapter of 1 Samuel. It starts in a very, 2 Samuel, it starts in a very interesting way. If you remember, if you're from your history and all, think of it, at the end of the first book of Samuel, Samuel 1, chapter 31, Saul is killed. Saul and his three sons are all killed by the Philistines. Well, that means that David's going to become the next king. We know that. David was anointed king earlier on, and he would become the king. But it doesn't happen automatically. And if you look at how 2 Samuel begins, it says, after the death of Saul, this is chapter 1, verse 1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. Interesting. A little introduction. After this, 2 days. Does that remind you of somebody else that we waited 2 days until the third day? Jesus was crucified, and then the third day he rose, and there are a lot of parallels through the life of David and Christ, and we know that already, the man after God's own heart and everything else. But what we find is that Saul has had this great defeat, lost his life, three sons are killed. David has a great victory against the Amalekites. And matter of fact, if you go back, you find that the Amalekites were really the beginning of the downfall of Saul's kingship. That's the people that he was supposed to have conquered and wiped out, and he didn't do so. And that became one of the early problems that Saul had, one of the signs of his disobedience. David doesn't know what has happened yet, what the outcome is, and he has to wait 2 days. He knows that they're in this battle. Matter of fact, he and his followers were supposed to go with the Philistines and fight against Israel. And God providentially delivered from them from having to do that. Instead, they get to go and fight against the Amalekites. But now they come back and he is wondering what's happened with Israel and the Philistines. 2 days go by. Uncertainty. 2 days. What can this mean? I think often of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And remember their words saying, we had hopes that he was going to be the one, and now he's died. And even though they have reports now, some of the women say that he's risen from the dead, they still have no real hope. How can that be? What can happen? David must have been going through some of that type of feelings himself. Now let's go over to chapter 5 as we read our scripture this morning. From the starting at the 17th verse. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemy before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the truth that it is, and we know that it is true, and we know that it is given to us to teach us and to lead us to understand you better and to how to live for you. And we pray that from this Old Testament passage, from this events in the early life of David as a ruler getting ready to really, as he just takes over the kingship of the whole nation of Israel, that we might have understanding. Father, it might lead us into be more faithful for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, David and the Philistines and Saul and the Philistines before them, it's an interesting story that takes place in all that. If you go back into the first book of of Samuel, we find that back in chapter 4, that the Philistines defeat Israel and they take the Ark of the Covenant away and they think they have this great victory. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we find that great victory wasn't so good for them, because even though they just had this box that represented God, and they had these wonderful idols of Dagon and all these other statues that were so much better, but Dagon, remember, fell over twice even, bowing down to this box that we call the Ark. We find that it took Samuel's prayers in chapter 7 for Israel to really be delivered from the Philistines on a temporary basis. And then we find, as you go on over into chapter 9, where the people, they rise up, and actually starts in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, they rise up and say, "Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations." Samuel's upset about that. God says, "Give them a king, but I'll appoint that king." And of course, we know it's Saul. When you get to chapter 9, when you start getting ready for the coronation of Saul, it's not just that they ask for a king like all the other nations. It specifically says, "We want a king to go out and fight the Philistines." That's in 9:16. You pick that up. They want somebody to get rid of these Philistines. That's Saul's call to duty, in a sense, by the people. Well, in chapter 13, we find God uses the Philistines again as a means of judgment or discipline, really, upon Israel because of their disobedience. And then in chapter 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, rises up in a matter of courage, he and his armor bearer, and go into the Philistine camp and actually destroy the whole army that's there. But only to find that Saul had made a foolish vow and ended up being a curse upon his own son, Jonathan. Then chapter 17, you have where they've come back again and they're in battle. And this time, the idea was, instead of us just getting out there and everybody getting killed, why don't we have one warrior between each group? And the Philistines choose Goliath. Israel, nobody wants to do it. And David, of course, and you know the rest of that story. David then finds that Saul gets upset because there's a song that's going around, a popular song. They had pop music during that day and time. Every age does. Every group had their own sorts. And that song went something like this: "Saul has killed his thousands. Praise of Saul. He's our king. We wanted him to kill the Philistines. He's killed thousands of them. But David has killed his 10,000s. It's supposed to be a praise. Saul didn't take it that way. 10 times more attributed to David than to me. And Saul, that evil spirit of the Lord had come upon him, and he goes and he wants to get revenge on David, get rid of David, because he doesn't like David being lifted up in such a way. And so David has to flee, and he ends up taking refuge in the confines of the Philistines. He makes friends with one of the kings. The Philistines, and when you think of kings, you might think more of mayors. These were kind of kings over cities. They were like mayors in charge of this city or this area around the city. And a man by the name of Achish, and he convinces Achish that he's on his side, and Achish provides for him and then actually gives him his own little city for him and his people called Ziklag. And David is there. And from there, David would go out and make raids upon Philistines' villages and Philistine areas. And then would come back, and he was able to keep this all secret that was taking place. And Achish, maybe he was awfully naive, thought that David was helping him. And he wasn't. That goes on for several chapters. And then Achish has, we're going up against Israel big time, and he gets other kings to join with him. He says, come on, David, we're going. And the other kings, again, the providence of God shown here, the other kings said, oh no, we don't want David. We don't trust him. Achish goes to his defense and pleads for him. He's good. He's fine. He's very faithful to me. But they went out. So David doesn't have to go fight Israel. And instead, on this occasion, he's gone down and he fights the Amalekites. He and his army. And in that battle that takes place in the end of First Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines beat Israel on Mount Gilboa. Saul is killed. Saul's three of his sons are killed. And the word comes back to David. Now what happened? All that takes place right at the end of 1 Samuel, the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And David is immediately made king, but not over all of Israel. Actually, when it first starts off, only the tribe of Judah wants David as their king. The other 11 tribes don't want anything to do with him. Matter of fact, they take another man, another son of Saul, a man by the name of Ishbosheth, and they make him their king. And so, literally now, you have two kings. I always feel like historians ought to, in the history of Israel, ought to list Ishbosheth. I've never seen a listing where they put him in there. But he reigned for 2 years. David reigned at Hebron, was the capital city, over Judah for 7 years, actually. So there's 5 years, even after Ishbosheth's up. There's no king over the rest of Israel for that period of time. In fact, if we go over to the to 2 Samuel chapter 2, we start to see some of that in especially the verses 8 through 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. It says, now Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and the Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. You see that distinction is being made there. Judah's with David, but the rest of Israel is with Saul. Then things start to change. Is David starting to look better in Israel's sight, and they decide finally to anoint him as their king. And if you go back to the first part of chapter 5, now 2 Samuel chapter 5, it says, and all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. It took him 7 years, 7.5 years to wise up, to realize what they needed. And even 5 more years after Ishbosheth had died, they realized they really needed, and they knew who David was. They knew that God had anointed him, but it takes this time for them to do it. It takes them time to wise up, but it doesn't take the Philistines that long to wise up. But it said, when we started reading before, the Philistines heard that David had been anointed as the king over Israel, and they went to hunt for him. They went to stop this right now, to nip it in the bud before it gets going. They don't want anything to do with such thing. They are going to attack this movement, even though it was of God, and all Israel knew that. The Philistines probably did too. See, one of the things that happens with the enemies of God is that they're not scared to fight against God. Now, for us who know God, and we think about that and say, how foolish can you be? How crazy can that be to fight against God and to attack Him and that? You know, you can't win, but the enemies of God don't see it that way. They say, oh no, we can stop this right now. And so they came and they sent troops to stop David. And we're told as we read on, it says that the Philistines came and they spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, the Valley of Rephaim, if you think of Jerusalem, and you have a valley kind of on the southwest corner of Israel, along the southwest corner of Jerusalem, and that's the Valley of Rephaim. It's also called the Valley of the Giants. And you find that that term Rephaim is used sometimes just to refer to the giants. The men of renown, the giants, the Rephaim, is used that way within the scriptures. So this is a valley called the Valley of the Giants. It's a very key strategic location for them to come because David's support was primarily in the south. And so they came and they put themselves in between David in Jerusalem and most of the people who would really support him from Judah that were to the south. Cut them in two. Very strategic plan that they had there. What does David do? David, we're told, goes to the stronghold. I have looked in multiple commentaries and places trying to find what is exactly is meant by the stronghold. Nobody even touches it. And find anybody that even comments on it. And that if you find it, I'd like to see it. So now you're going to get my interpretation for little that it's worth. I don't think it means, earlier David, we've talked about the stronghold, you're talking about him going down into the caves, into the hill country of Judah and that, and you want to say, okay, that's how it was used before, that's the way it is now. But that doesn't fit with the context, because he's in Jerusalem, and they've come and they've lined up against Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, and he doesn't really have the access to go and flee into these places, and the battle that takes place seems to happen right then and there. So I think by the stronghold, it's really just more of a phrase that says that he became set up his defenses. He moved into a defensive position. He made Jerusalem a stronghold. He, you know, if we're planning for the floods, what do? We put the sandbags up. You're planning for an army, you build the walls a little bit sturdier, and you get your guns lined up behind those walls, or your bows and your arrows, and or your catapults, or whatever you might have. They didn't have catapults even at that time yet, but he's ready to defend the city. I think that's what it means here. And really nothing more than that. But that's not all David did. And that's not the important thing that he did. He took the precautions he needed to, but then we're told that David turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord and he prayed to the Lord. You know, when you think about Jesus again, and I've talked about the parallels between David and Jesus. We find in John 5, where Jesus is praying to God, and he reminds us, because this is really written for our benefits, that Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. But everything that I do is in coordination with the Father. And we see that Jesus all through his life. At times he would go to the Father. He might spend all night in prayer to the Father before he went to Jerusalem to be, or before he was arrested and taken in Jerusalem to be crucified. What did he do? He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and spent hours in prayer with God, aligning himself with the Father, his will with the Father's. And God always does that, and that's what David does here. That's what we're called to do as well. We need to make sure that we are in line with God. And how do we do that? By talking to God, reading His Word, and talking to Him in prayer. And David goes and he turns to God and he asks God, he says, should I go forth and attack the Philistines? And he asked Him for a promise also. He didn't want to just know if he should go and do it, but he said, will you give me victory? So he asked for directions. And he asked for a promise. Both of those come from David at this point. God gives him both an answer to both. He says, yes, you ought to go. Make an immediate attack upon them. Attack them straight on. They may be bigger than you. They may be stronger than you, but I'll give you the victory. And that's the promise. I will give you the victory. David uses a phrase here in this. He said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." And then we're told that this place where this battle took place was a mountain there along the edge of the valley. And it's called the Mount or Baal Perazim. Perazim really means breaking forth, a flood, breaking down the wall of the dam, breaking through that. And you know the power of floodwaters. When a dam breaks, it's just nothing, it's not anything in its way, just takes it over. He says that's the way God gave us victory. It wasn't some kind of just an easy way. We go in there and they lay down their arms or we kill a few of them and they quit and run away. It wasn't that. It was like a flood that came down upon them and just wiped them out. He said, therefore, they call that place. And the name of it is actually given in the aftermath of the victory that was there, Baal Perazim. Because God has given this great victory to us. That is used, Isaiah refers to that place again later. When he's talking about the victories that God gives in Isaiah 28, he refers back to Baal Perazim and the victories of God. So it's a fact of history of what took place. But that was only the beginning of the end. But before we go on, there's another little phrase that's used there. And these are very key understanding of these. It says in that the Philistines left their idols, verse 21, left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. There was a reward for this that they received, the reward from the idols and the gold that was there in those idols. Remember, idols were symbols of God. And you take back, the Philistines hadn't learned a whole lot. Back when at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, they would have called that God's idol. It shouldn't have been. Many times it was for Israel. But it ended up being more powerful than their idols. Well, now they bring their idols to war because that's supposed to guarantee them victory, just like Israel thought it would when they took the Ark down. Well, they lose that and David takes their idols away. A sign of God's conquering of these people that's taking place there. But that's only the beginning. We're told elsewhere in the scripture that it was almost exactly a year later, the same time of the year, same season of the year, the Philistines come back. And they come back to the same valley. You know, their strategy wasn't bad. Cut Jerusalem off from the rest of Judah, David off from the strength of his support, cut him off from that, and we will have victory. They come back a year later with a lot bigger troops. A lot more, and with a understanding, we're not going to let him just attack us like he did before. We're going to stop this. What did David do? You know, I think most of us, if we were in that kind of a situation, it's only been a year. Now, I can forget things pretty fast, but I usually remember what happened a year ago. And especially something very monumental in my life like this, and God has given this victory like a flood breaking out. I'm going to remember that and say, "Hey, God, you've told us what to do. Let's get them." David didn't do that. He goes back to God in prayer again. He says, "God, what do you want me to do this time?" And one of the dangers that we run into as people is when we find victory for God. We find God working in our lives. We say, okay, that's the way it is. And then we say, I'm going to do that again. I'm going to keep doing that because God is in it. It might not be the way God's leading you today, just because he did it yesterday or last year. David, in his wisdom, turns to God once again. He said he goes to the Lord and he asks the Lord, he inquired of the Lord, verse 23. And he said, he asked God what he should do. And then God responds, "You shall not go up like you did last year." And instead, he gives him a different strategy. He said, "You're going to go around and you're going to attack from the rear this time. They're expecting you from the front. You're going to go around and you're going to attack from the rear." But he tells him a whole different strategy. He said, "You're going to be there. You're going to be waiting until I give you the signal." I thought it was very interesting as I was looking over my notes again last night and again this morning. For the last 2 days, we've had all this wind. And you hear the noise in the trees. And it reminds us very much of Florida when the storms would come through, the hurricanes would come through, the palm trees. Because of the coarseness of the branches and that, they make a lot of noise, and it's an eerie noise. And you know the storm is coming. It's a reminder, again, that that's what we hear, and sometimes it disturbs us. That's not what David heard. It was something more powerful than that. Listen again to what the scriptures tell us. It said, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees. It wasn't just the sound of the wind going through, but this is the sound of marching that's taking place. This is the signal that God has come not by himself and not just to open the door for you to go in and conquer the people, but he's coming with his host of angels. In fact, one of the names of God throughout the Old Testament is he's the Lord of the host, the army of God. You remember if you go back to 2 Kings 6, when Elisha was giving directions and telling the enemy what they were, or telling the king of Israel what the enemy were doing, and somebody tells him it's Elisha's giving this word, and king says, where is he? He's in Dothan, and he sends his army down there by night, and they surround Dothan, and says the servant of the Lord went out the next morning to pick up the morning paper, and when he did, he saw all these armies around there. And he came back, probably went to get water, not to pick up the paper. Okay. But he sees all this army around. He comes back in. He's in a panic. He says, I know they're here for us. You've been sending all these messages to the king, and now here the enemy, they're going to kill us. What do we do? Remember what we're told in that? I think I marked that passage. In 2 Kings chapter 6, starting verse 15, it says, and when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I think that servant said, wait a minute, you know what you're talking about. There are only two of us here. And there's an army out there. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Lord of hosts, the host of the angels of God, angels where it only takes one to destroy 185,000 in one night. And now you've got a host of them out there. Is there anything for us to fear? When we're in the will of God, is there anything that we should be afraid of? We need to trust God. And the victory was great. When it says, makes that statement that he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Well, that's talking about the whole Israel, the whole part of Israel that they had occupied. He ran them all out. This was really the defeat of the Philistines for all practical purposes. They were run out of Israel completely. You know, the same God is working today. We need to inquire of him. We need not to presume we know what he wants us to do, because maybe he did work in our behalf in the past, but he may work in a different way now. You know, William Cowper wrote the song, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. Sometimes it is kind of mysterious how God works. It's surprising to us. It's not the way we think. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His mind is not our mind. He does things in his different ways and from what we do. We need to be reminded of that. We need to stay in his will. We need to be asking him constantly, what do you want us to do? And that's true of us as individuals. It's true of us as a little church. Now, we can look back and we've seen how God has blessed us really for almost 10 years as a group, as we've grown. It grew slow, but we grew steadily. God blessed us in so many ways and over those years. And we had a situation almost a year ago now, and things that we never thought of. I've told it several times that I have never, in my 40 years in pastorate, have never known of a presbytery doing what this one did, a viable church, just shutting it down, a mission, shutting it down. I don't know why God did that. And I say God did that. It didn't happen outside the will of God. But I do know that we now are an established church. We might be little, small in number, but so was Israel. David just had become king. He had had time to get his army really together, and the only support he had would have been from Judah. And they were now cut off from him, but what did God do? He gave them the victory. And then the next year, a victory that was like a flood, breaking down the dam walls and flooding and wiping out everything. And the next year, he gave them victory again because he sent his whole army in their behalf. God has promised that. Jesus said, I am building my church. And we're not the whole church. We're part of it. We got a lot to look forward to, a lot to move forward to. We might be small in number. We might be weak in our financial resources, but we're not weak in our Lord. We have a great God. And if there's anything that comes out of this lesson, there are two things I think that we need to remember out of this, and maybe three. First of all is that we need to pray to God and ask Him every day, what He wants to do today? It might be different from what we did yesterday, but what do you want us to do today? How do you want us to move forward? How do we move out into this world? How do we fight that battle against the spiritual forces of evil in our world? How do we handle that? We need to do that. Second thing is that we need to remember that it is His church that He is building, and we're part of that. And take great comfort and great strength in that. And third is remember that God has the victory. He will have His victory. We don't know what it'll look like. But the odds are it'll be far more fabulous and more magnificent than anything we can ever imagine. Because that's the type of God we live in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the Almighty God, that You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and the One who has sent Your own Son, and the Sustainer of life. Father, that You are building Your church, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ and that final day of victory. And we thank You, Father, that we can be a part of it. And we pray for us here at the North Greenville Church that we might be reminded of that and seek Your will each and every day, Your direction for how You want us to attack the next battle, how to face the enemy, what Your strategy is and not ours. Father, that we might go forth with that assurance of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ and the victory that You will have as You lead us forth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.